You're listening to part two of Exploring Difficult Topics Without Losing Your Head. In the first lesson, we looked at five crucial principles: humility, the Old Testament, context, fairness, and patience. Perhaps it's good if I review these quickly. Humility is important because often certainty is the opposite of humility. Well, yes, I know pride is the opposite, but when someone is certain about everything, he or she thinks right about everything, others are wrong on everything, this is not healthy, because some things are less certain than others. There are black and white truths, but there are also some gray areas. The Old Testament is vital because it was the Bible of the early Christians, and it's the majority of your Bible. Understanding how the Testaments connect will prevent us from jumping to bizarre conclusions. Third, context. The context of a passage must be respected, and the theme of the book in the Bible in which it appears. And without an appreciation of context, we take passages out of context, which simply become a pretext. That is an excuse to make us think we have found God's truth, when all we've found is a few words that sound like what we want them to say. Fairness means that we don't only read those who agree with us. We read the opposite view. We try to be informed on all sides, not what they think as described from those who disagree, but based on their own words. And if we're not willing to appreciate the strengths of the arguments, even though we may reject the conclusions, we're not being fair. And last was patience, to be patient with those who disagree, and as we instruct, as we discuss things in a civil way, and Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy, but also we need to have patience to persevere, because if we're not willing to do some extra work, then weighing in and having a strong opinion on difficult topics will probably not be productive. Today we'll be looking at four more principles. Now, I called the five from the previous talk major principles, and these are minor. This is not to suggest that they're not important. It's like the major prophets and the minor prophets. I mean, they're all God's word. They're all important, but there's a lot more in the major prophets, a lot more material. And last time we had a lot more material. This is a shorter lesson with fewer areas that we'll concern, that we're concerned with. Let's begin with beware novelty. Novelty, something new, maybe shockingly new, for novelty's sake. It's very easy to embrace novelty if you're just looking for insight or inspiration, or if you want others to do the hard work of thinking for you. The Hebrew writer says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings." And all kinds of novel teachings you'll hear. You hear people saying, "Oh, events in the Middle East, it's all prophesied in Ezekiel. No one has seen this before, but now we understand it." Or let's use a red-letter Bible. The words of Jesus in red, more important than those other words in black, which of course is not true. In the red-letter Bible, that idea is only about 100 years old, and it's misguided. Or maybe the concept, I've heard this a lot in recent years, that the Israelites, in respect to skin color, were black. And the reasoning is they came out of Egypt. Well, there are two problems with this. Certainly, that's not their skin color, and they weren't Egyptian. They went into Egypt to escape famine. This is the end of Genesis. And then they come out led by Moses. But the Egyptians aren't black, even though they're African. Well, there are all kinds of novel ideas, newfangled ideas. I mentioned before Messianic Judaism, the idea that Christians need to obey Sabbath and kosher rules and so forth. Paul refuted this in Galatians. I'll give you another example or two in a moment, but I don't want to be guilty of violating one of the principles we looked at last time, which is context. I read to you Hebrews 13:9a. Let's look at the context a bit more broadly. And more broadly, Hebrews is written to discourage believers from giving up and embracing Judaism. We read this in verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." Well, now I've read two complete verses. There's still more to be said about context, but our time is limited here. Jesus Christ is the same. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God is the Ancient of Days. God's Word is eternal in the heavens. There's something good about what is anchored, what is solid, what is unchanging. Novelty upsets that. Novelty very easily creates division between one believer and another. When I worked for IBM, which was very briefly back when I was in university, my boss, it turned out, was very religious. And at first I was very encouraged to see he had a Bible in his desk, because I'd been talking to everybody at the workplace. But he belonged to a sect that said, unless you use this formula, that is, you baptize people in the name of Jesus, then the baptism is no good. He believed that baptism was part of the salvation process, just as I believe, sure. But he said it's nullified unless you use the words in Jesus' name. Of course, this is a misunderstanding of what Jesus' name means. It's not something you say. It's a reality that holds true. The name of God has to do with his presence, his authority, his nature. For example, in Exodus 34, Jesus' mission, in a sense, was to make God's name known. Read the beginning of John 17. It's not a single word. And certainly, there's no record of people being baptized with that formula any more than there is a record of people praying in Jesus' name. Now, yes, we pray in Jesus' name, but it's not a formula. There's nothing in the Bible about adding these four words to your prayer at the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes prayers end with amen, sometimes not. But not once have I seen a prayer in the Bible end with the words in Jesus' name. So those who imagine that you have to use that formula for the prayer are lacking historical and biblical precedent, and they're really overinterpreting. Look, when an idea is supposedly lost since the first century, we are the only group who has figured this out since the time of the apostles, or maybe in the history of the human race, no one has understood it except this fellow or this woman here. You should ask a question. Don't be naive. Don't embrace novelty for the sake of novelty. If the idea is true, it's probably been around for a long time, and it would be biblically justifiable. So that's the first principle. Second, go easy on the biblical languages. Now, you may wonder, why am I talking about Greek and Hebrew? Probably you're listening to this, and you don't read either language. Well, you may not, but that doesn't discourage a lot of preachers from quoting the Greek or the Hebrew in their messages. In fact, a lot of Bible teachers do that. Now, there's a proper place for this, but there's also an improper place. Let me explain. The Bible is not written in a modern language. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, except for 1%, which is Aramaic, which is very similar. The New Testament is written totally in Greek. So, if you want to read the Bible, you have two choices. You can master the languages and just read it, or you can read a translation. But that means you have to rely on those who are expert in the language. Now, listen, I'm not an expert. I would consider myself an informed layman. I'm someone who's had 10 years of classical language study. Hebrew is my weakest. My Latin's pretty strong. Greek is the best. I use it every day. But I rely on experts. Sometimes I meet the experts, the translators. I'm always sure to thank them for their hard work. I'm not an expert. Probably you aren't either. But you could be if you decide that this is what you want to dedicate your life to. Now, what would you think of me? What would you think of me if I presented myself as someone with special insight into the Russian language on this basis? Well, I learned 50 or 100 words. I don't know if I'm pronouncing them right, but you know, I never use them in a talk if they're Russians in the audience, because it might be a bit awkward. But you know, because I know some Russian words, you know, like pozhalosta and perestroika, and you know, Glasnost. I know some of these words and I can count to 10. So I have kind of a special insight, I think, into the character of the Russian people and into the personalities of the various states of the Commonwealth of Independent States. And, well, even the fall of the Soviet Union, I think I can understand that based on the roots of some of the words. I mean, you would say, Douglas, this is nonsense. You don't become qualified or an expert in a language just because you know 100 words. And you would write quite rightly, distrust me if I portrayed myself as having insight when all I really had was a few words, badly pronounced and maybe not even misunderstood. We're familiar with groups like the Jehovah's Witness, who mistakenly make all kinds of claims about words in the Bible, both Testaments. Most famously, the word they call Jehovah, a word that actually appears nowhere in the Hebrew Old Testament, although you can argue for Yahweh as God's name. But I hear people misusing the Greek all the time. They'll say the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 is the New Testament, or it's the Bible, because biblion is neuter, not masculine or feminine, and totelion, the perfect, is neuter, not masculine or feminine, so it can't be masculine, it can't be Jesus, and so forth. They go on and on. This is a bad argument, grammatically, logically. It's not convincing, but it convinces many people who don't have the background to actually check it out. We could go on and on. I've got many examples, and I'm not trying to discourage you from language study if you want. But if you are going to do it, please study, ideally in a university course, give it 2 or 3 years, make sure it's a program with tests and exams so that you actually are held accountable. Try to say words the right way. Don't say theos, which means sulfury. Say theos, if you're talking about God. Don't say Christos, that's not a Greek word. It's Christos. I think this shows respect as well. And it will come, but it's hard work. And anyway, one other caution here. We're highly unlikely to master the grammar of an ancient language if we struggle with the grammar of our own language. Are you strong in English? How's your grammar? And I'm not referring to spelling or punctuation, though they can help things be more clear. I'm talking about the structure. I'm talking about the syntax. I'm talking about parts of speech. So we're not going to master another language if we need to work on our own language first. And that's a position many people are in. So if you're going to use Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic in a lesson, or if you're going to try to derive some insight from this, note your source, admit your source. If you're doing a lesson, say, I'm not an expert in this. I'm not even informed, but this is what I understand, or this author said this. Admit your source, and certainly do not leave the impression that you're an expert with inside knowledge into the mind of God, unless this is actually part of your professional competence and you've done the study. Well, beware of novelty. Go easy on the biblical languages. We're going to look at 2 more principles in the remainder of this talk. We're going to look at patternism and also principles and practicals. Let's start with patternism. Patternism is when we find patterns in Scripture. They may be there. Maybe it's not a pattern. We just think it is. And then based on that, we conclude we need to replicate that pattern. And we want to hold others to that same standard. Patternism is especially common in Restoration churches. I could mention like the Landmark Baptist or the Christian Church or the Churches of Christ, but many conservative or even fundamental churches, fundamentalists, embrace patternism. I once visited a church and I was looking at the literature that was in this church, old church building, you know, 150 years old. It'd been there for a long time. They didn't have a lot of members. And I remember they didn't heat it if they weren't there. It was a cold place. But I found their order of service. It was Acts 2:42. Acts 2:42 is the beginning of a paragraph that gives us kind of a snapshot of their early church, soon after Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And so this little church concluded, that's what we should do in church. We start with the apostles' teaching, then we have fellowship, we say hello to each other, and then we break bread, we have our communion, and then prayer. Nothing else is permitted, nothing else is authorized, those four things, and in that order. Well, you can probably see right now there's some problems with this, because the passage doesn't say, this is what you should do in this order when you come together. In fact, the following verses, like verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, all the way down to sharing their goods with each other, and the Lord adding daily to their number those who are being saved. This is a description of something that's quite organic. It's not programmatic. It's not something that you schedule. It's what happens when the Spirit of Christ moves and we follow God's word. But for them, that was a pattern, and churches not following that pattern, that order of service, were out of line with God's will. Of course, some groups, not just messianic groups, but groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, say that Saturday is the day we're to come together. And often they'll say, well, here's the pattern. In the book of Acts, we see the missionaries, the apostles, often going in to synagogues on the Sabbath day and, you know, preaching to the Jews. And so that's the day. Or they'll look at Thessalonians. When the Thessalonians were evangelized, and this is in Acts 17, we read that Paul went into the synagogue on three successive Sabbath days. Well, why would he do that? Oh, because Saturday is the day you go to church. Well, you know, I don't have any problem if Saturday is the day we're supposed to go to church, but that's not what the early church taught. We have lots of historical sources that deny that, and it's not what the New Testament says. He went into the synagogue because this was his strategy. He would evangelize the Jews, and if his welcome was worn out, then he would turn to the Gentiles. Thessalonica, of course, had a synagogue. And what's the best day to reach the Jews? Well, the day that they're expecting a message from God's word is the Sabbath. It's Saturday. They may be at the synagogue on other days because synagogues were something like community centers, but Saturday would be the ideal day. That's why Paul went. It was for evangelism. So if there's any pattern here, maybe it's, you know, we need to get some speaking invitations in synagogues. Let me give another example or two. Mark 1:35 says that very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, right? He went out to a solitary place and he prayed. I learned as a young Christian that this verse supports having a daily quiet time. Well, I'm a big believer in setting aside time for the word and for prayer and for meditation on a daily basis, though I'm not sure how I can prove that you have to do all those things. Jesus, after all, if this is the pattern, went to a lonely place. He wasn't praying inside. Matthew 6 says, Jesus is actually speaking. He says, go into your closet, close the door, pray in the inner room where no one will see you. Of course, that's speaking of our attitude of prayer. It can't be literally praying inside because Jesus doesn't exemplify that himself. He gets up very early while it's still dark. I'm recording this in summer. The summer days are starting to get shorter where I am. The sun is setting just before 10 p.m. It was just after 10 p.m. A few days back. And to get up very early when it's dark is challenging because it starts getting light around 3 in the morning or 3:15. So what does that mean? I've got to get up at 2 o'clock? You know, if you lived on the equator, your days would all be the same length. And in the ancient world, hours were not 60 minutes. It depended on the day. The hour was just 1/12 of daylight. So if you had 12 hours of daylight, you got 60 minutes. If it was 6 hours of daylight, you have a 30-minute hour. Can you see the problem when we're trying to create doctrine and enforce practice from passages that don't really support that? And even Mark 1 doesn't say Jesus did this every day. We read rather about Jesus at different times of the day or night or the middle of the day praying. What should we do? Pray? Yes. Meditate? Lots of scripture on that. Be aware of God. Read the Bible? Great idea. Though literacy is not a requirement for salvation. The only person required to read the Bible daily in the whole Bible was the King of Israel, Deuteronomy 17. Oh, Let me just give you one more example. There are patterns of speech. There are terms that we think this is what we must use. We must call the church this. We must call Christians that. For example, disciple. Disciple is a term for the 12, for the followers of Jesus in the Gospels. And Jesus does say, make disciples of all nations. But when we look at Christians, and of course we don't have Christians in the Gospels, this is the end of Judaism. If we want to see Christians, we go to the book of Acts, we go to the letters, we go to Revelation. Do they use the word disciple? Not in Revelation, not in the letters. No, Paul talks about the brothers and the saints, the holy ones, and other terms. John doesn't do that. There we have friends. Jude doesn't use the term, nor does Peter, nor James, nor the Hebrew writer. Wow. So except for the book of Acts, the word disciple is never used. So what's the conclusion? We should avoid it? You see how you could use that same evidence to say, here's the pattern. They use the word disciple up until near the end of the book of Acts, and that was it, and so we should not use it. But we like certainty. We need to call things by terms that we'll recognize. It's part of communication. But beware patternism, which easily creates doctrines, or let's say it establishes expectations, which may not be actually biblical. It's more biblical to call a Christian by any of the 7 or 8 names that are found in the New Testament and not just one term. The church, which is the assembly, could be called many things. It could be the Church of the Living God or the Church of God, or a less common appellation, the Church of Christ. So patternism is something that we may be unaware of. We're reading it into the text. And even if you do find a pattern, and there are some patterns, you still have to ask, what does that mean for us? And does the Lord mean for us to replicate the pattern? Most people in the New Testament world wore sandals, even the Roman soldiers. Jesus wore sandals, apparently. Well, that looks like a pattern to me. I hope I don't get frostbite when I'm in the Arctic. Let's go on to the fourth and final principle of the day, and that's principles versus practicals. We mustn't confuse. We need to distinguish principles from practicals. Often, the Lord gives us a command without specific instructions on how to implement it. Make disciples of all nations. He doesn't tell us exactly how. He doesn't even say exactly when. I mean, that command is given in Matthew 28. The first missionary journey, there was informal evangelism of the nations, the Gentiles, beforehand, but the first really official effort seems to have been the first missionary journey from Antioch, Acts 13. And that's 18 years after the Great Commission. Even then, does he tell us exactly how we plant a church? Well, if you use the book of Acts, you'd say, well, church plants must be made by men. If you're an apostle, you can bring your wife with you, according to 1 Corinthians 9. But normally it's one man or more likely two men. They don't plant or replant families or communities. They just preach the gospel. They begin from scratch. By the way, you could say that's the pattern and we should follow that too. Well, in some places we probably should. But can you see that there's some latitude here? There's some flexibility. It's up to us to figure out how to implement the command without violating other biblical principles and being sensible, being wise, considering the culture where we are. Open-air preaching, cold contact evangelism can be enormously effective in certain countries. In other countries, it's a sure way to alienate a crowd, and generally, the only people who'll be attracted are people who are not from there. They're from countries where this would be completely normal. So we're given commands, but not always the practicals. We need to read the Bible. At least we need to study Scripture and put it on our heart. But how we do that is up to us. We should evangelize. But does that mean there's only one way? You need to stand on a street corner and engage in group evangelism? We're told in Romans 16, and this is a principle that's connected with this point, I'd like you to think about this for just a moment, distinguishing form and function. Well, Romans 16:20 says, greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you or greet you. Well, okay, there's greeting there. But the greeting is by a holy kiss. Now, does that mean we have to kiss each other? Some churches would take it that way, though most of them misunderstand it, because in that culture, a man would kiss a man, a woman would kiss a woman. When I first started getting really interested in Christianity, I went to some charismatic prayer meetings, and they practiced what they called the holy kiss. And this was an opportunity for me, a teenage boy, to get kisses from girls. I thought it was fantastic. It's not what the passage is about. More seriously, does the New Testament require us to kiss people, something that would hurt our witness in some parts of the world and would be very inappropriate? Sometimes a handshake is far better, or a hug, or simply a bow. The greeting is holy. It's special. It makes people feel special. That's the function. The form, in this case, is the kiss. That is the way it expresses itself outwardly. And that's, you can see that that's somewhat related to the issue of the principles and the practicals. Now, this can be misused. Oh, don't I know? Please don't misapply the concept. Someone will say, well, yeah, we should pray. And you're supposed to pray to the Father. But, you know, praying to the Father, that, you know, the Father part, that's just the form. That's incidental almost. The important thing is to pray. You can pray to a Hindu god or Hindu goddess, or you can pray to whoever you want to. It doesn't really matter, as long as you pray. Well, that's certainly not biblical. Someone might say Acts 2:38 shows that you're saved through faith, repentance, baptism. It's a process, right? So the important thing is just to get saved, whatever the process is. And the form, the outward form, would be perhaps baptism. No. Because sometimes the practical or the implementation is specified, and that's part of the command. That passage is not saying just get saved however you can, through prayer or baptism or suck on some magic beans. And I just mention this because it takes some maturity and patience to distinguish principles from practicals. Because if you don't, or if you over-distinguish, you can end up being hyper-conservative, or you can end up being liberal and playing loose with God's word. We don't want to do that. Principles and practicals. And I will say, if you're a church leader, if you're someone who gives directions to others, it's one thing to make a suggestion. It's one thing to say, here's a practical way to implement this command. But to require the members of Christ to follow, to obey that command in the way that you specify, as though the practical was part of God's command or the practical is inspired, that's wrong. That is simply not right. And we need to be better students of the word to avoid such mistakes. Today, we've looked at a number of principles that, if we respect them, will help us to read the Bible more carefully, and that in turn prepares us better to discuss difficult issues. Without these principles, well, what's going to happen? We're going to make a lot of mistakes. And that not only harms our witness to the watching world, it hurts Christian unity. So we've looked at the importance of bewaring novelty, beware patronism, be very careful with biblical languages, and for sure distinguish principles and practicals. Next time, we're going to close the series with three urgent warnings. These are so important. Please listen to the last talk, and God bless you. Thank you. Be patient. Be biblical. Appreciate you listening. Bye-bye for now.